Wednesday night, we're going to continue our Through the Bible study, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. And in our journey, we're in the book of Acts right now, so we draw our text on these Sunday mornings from our upcoming Wednesday study. So why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I'd like to pick up right where we left off in our Wednesday night study. In Acts chapter 4, you kind of need to know the setup because it's sort of a response to what happened in chapter 3. But many of you know, if you were here last Sunday, we saw the man that was crippled sitting there at the gate beautiful. As you go into the temple, people, you know, worshipers going into the temple, they'd pass this guy crying out for alms, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. He'd been crippled from his mother's womb. But about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray for the hour of prayer. And on the way, they saw this crippled man who was crying out for alms. And Peter stopped and looked at him and he said, "Look at us." And the man looked at him expecting to give, you know, to get some money from Peter and John. But Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter reaches with his right hand and pulls this guy up from his crippled condition, crippled from his mother's womb. And the man stands up. And then he's standing and then he starts walking and then leaping and praising God. There's this guy busting a move on the Temple Mount. They're walking and leaping. And everybody wondered, the story says, because they knew the guy was crippled. They'd seen him there for 40 years, sitting at the same gate day after day. And now he's walking and leaping and praising God. And they wondered, it says. Well, while they wondered, some gave glory to God. But there were others who saw what was going on here and they were grieved. Have you ever met someone who is grieved at good things? Where they're grieved when they see things that maybe they don't like, even though it's really good for someone else? Well, oftentimes those are that are contrary to Jesus, those that are contrary to people of faith, even Christians, there's people grieved that you're here at church on a Sunday morning. Some people are grieved that Christians are even on the earth. I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Christians, can't live with them, can't throw them to the lion's den anymore." It's like there's a kind of a thing where there's some people that are grieved and they're grieved that your life is doing so good and their life is not doing so well. It's amazing how people are. Well, in this story, there's some people that are grieved. Why are they grieved? Well, that's where chapter 4 picks up. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. We're going to look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. It says here in verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." These first three verses kind of set up the story where the main group here are the Sadducees. Now, when Jesus walked on the earth and was ministering, his primary group that didn't like him was the Pharisees. They're not fair, you see, because they are legalists. And they were going around nitpicking at everything Jesus did. And remember, the Pharisees were keepers of the law, legalists. In fact, they were the ones who would promote the traditions of men. You know, there was the laws of Moses, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses. But when it came to the dumb traditions that the Pharisees and the Jews had come up for centuries about those laws of Moses, Jesus didn't observe those traditions of men. And he also corrected them all the time, saying, "You guys have missed the whole thing by making your dumb rules. I'm not gonna follow those rules." And so that was one of the reasons they condemned Jesus and his ministry and his disciples. So those are the Pharisees. But in this case, it's the priests, but it seems like the Sadducees are now at the leadership of this. Now, the Sadducees didn't give Jesus as much trouble as he was walking on the earth. And here's the reason why. They're the liberal theologians, if you would, the Sadducees. But they had a particular belief. They believed that when you died, you just ceased to exist. They did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. You would be sad. If this is all there is in this life, if this is all you have, and when you die, you just kick the bucket and cease to exist, life could be pretty miserable. For most of the world, you think, man, what's this all about? But when you're a Christian and you have the hope of the life after that's eternal with Christ in heaven, then it makes you realize, wow, there's something really to look forward to. But the Sadducees, I hope you're not Sadducee, because if you accept Christ and if you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, the Bible says you'll be saved and you'll have eternal life through him. Don't miss that. That makes you glad, you see. Be a glad you see, not a Sadducee or a Pharisee. Anyway, all that to say, in this story, the Sadducees are grieved. Isn't that something? They're grieved. And why? It says, because Peter and John and those guys taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so what does it mean they laid hands on them? It just doesn't mean that they started praying for them. Some of you Christians are like, oh, they prayed, they laid hands. That's a figure of speech or a term we use. But not in this case. They laid hands on him, grabbed him, and dragged him and threw him into jail. So Peter and John are in jail overnight. And the next morning, they're forced to sort of stand before this trial of these, you know, Sadducees. But also, there's a list of people that are there. And these are the bigwigs. And I want you to kind of sense, this is the same group that Jesus would be tried. Remember, they apprehended Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, took him to Caiaphas's house and had this weird kangaroo court at night with Caiaphas. But the Jews tried Jesus in sort of this unfair trial. Now, we're seeing sort of a repeat. This is the same thing. I want you to sense there's danger here. These are the same people that ended up crucifying Jesus with their kangaroo court, their dumb trial they did on Jesus. It was totally unfair and not even real. Now, Peter and John are in the exact same situation Jesus was with the exact same people that condemned Jesus to death. So the situation, most people say, man, this is dire. What do you think the disciples are gonna do? Are they gonna freak out? Are they gonna panic? Are they gonna be shaken in their sandals? Well, the story goes on in verse 4. It says, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So even though Peter and John get thrown into jail that night, man, the Lord is on the move. People are being saved. We went from, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved. Now the group is up to 5,000, it says here. And you know, one of the things I think that's so cool about this that I want you to kind of note is this is a big church in Jerusalem. You gotta understand, you know, Jerusalem at that time was a big city for those times, but it was really a pretty small city compared to our times. You know, Jerusalem during the time of Jesus was probably about the size of Newburgh. Can you imagine if Newburgh had a mega church of 5,000 people? Would that be something people probably know about? That's what's going on in Jerusalem. And it's all happening within a few months. In a few months, suddenly a mega church. The reason I say that is because there's kind of this thing right now, it's all against mega churches. And I get it, I understand. There are some mega churches out there that are kind of wacko. And you know, how do you tell a good church, what is a mega church? They say 1,500 people or more. And you might say, Brett, you're sounding very defensive on this mega church issue. Well, I just wanna say, there is a difference between, I don't even like the name megachurch, so I don't want to really, that's never been our goal. Our goal was never to have, you know, tons of people piling into a building and stuff like that. I think the biggest differentiation of maybe good megachurches versus some bad megachurches, there's a lot of differences, but maybe the way they get people to come is a big thing you can note. First of all, did Athey Creek pastors and leadership sit around, how can we get people to come to our church? We never once did that, not one time in the history of Athey Creek. Now, some churches, I know the mega churches, there was a movement called the Seeker Friendly Movement, and it was all about mega churches. Now, it's funny, all those people that were part of that movement back 30 years ago, 20 years ago, they're all the ones bashing the mega church today. It's hilarious. But they're the ones saying, you know, how do we get more people to come? We need to put a McDonald's in our church foyer, and we need to have really flashy music and smoke and lights, and we need to really perform well, and make this Christmas is going to be better than last Christmas. And you know, there's this thing of how we can just outdo ourselves. And here's the problem with that: the way you catch them is the way you got to keep them. If people come because, wow, look at all that flashy stuff, you better be flashier next week. And that pressure on these churches, it makes them do stupid things. Have you seen some of the crazy stuff mega churches do on a Sunday morning? On Super Bowl Sunday, they have a pre-game game and they start kicking Bibles for field goals and stuff. Like that actually happened like a couple years ago. Wacko, just crazy stuff. So maybe one way to discern, how a church has grown, how do they do it? That often will kind of give it away. Do you have mega church because Justin Bieber's sitting in the front row? The celebrity pastor? There are mega churches that are like that. But this is a mega church here in the book of Acts. Would you agree? 5,000 people in Jerusalem. That's a big church now. And they meet in the temple in this big setting with lots of people. But here's the difference. Here's the thing. Every time numbers are mentioned in the book of Acts about the church, it always tells us why the church was growing. And I think this is the key right here. I wish pastors would just read this and catch this because it's a secret. I think it's a secret. If you really care about people and not just to grow a big church, but care about people, how do you get people to come to church? Well, it says right here in our text, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was 5,000. Turn the page backward to chapter 2, if you would. And let's go to the first numbering there when we came to the 3,000, verse 41. Chapter 2, verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them 3,000 souls. Every time. In fact, let me fast forward without, look at Acts chapter 6. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, and the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. If people care about church growth or even think about it, it's really quite simple. I believe people today, particularly in America, are starving for God's word. And there's these churches trying to get people to come. And the one thing they're leaving out is the word of God. They might tack on a verse on the screen maybe once in a while. And that's better than not, but I would say, go through the Bible. Read the word of God. Paul told Timothy, give attendance to the reading of scripture. And that was his admonition as a pastor of a church at Ephesus when Timothy was pastor at Ephesus. So I think the key is just the word, the word, the word. Man, it's so key to make that our focus. And so in our text, they gladly received the word. They had 3,000 people. Here in chapter 4, we see a similar thing. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and now they're at 5,000 people. And if you ask people, why do people come to Athey Creek? Because it's a mega church. Nope. It's a large church because I think people are just really hungry for God's word. I think they don't care as much about the pastor's opinions or what, you know, what the slickest attire is or how good looking the pastor is. I know that's a draw here at Athey. It's like the thing that's actually but draws people, I think, is people are just really hungry for God's word. And man, I wish there were more churches around America that would catch this simple, simple thing. It's so simple. It's almost profound. But that's one of the marks of Athey Creek. I think when you come to Athey Creek, you realize, wow, it's a pretty long sermon. Man, that guy's teaching for a long time. You know you're an Athey Creeker when you figure it out. Go to the bathroom before the service because it's like you're preparing for a long road trip or something, you know? I heard the story of a pastor who's preaching a particularly long Sunday and this young guy gets up and kind of huffs out and the pastor stops his sermon and says, young man, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to get a haircut. And he said, why didn't you get a haircut before church? He said, I didn't need a haircut before church. why are our services longer? It's because we're getting work done. We're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And if you stick with us, in about 15 years, you'll go through the Bible with us. And we've done it twice. We're on our third lap now through the Bible. So it's pretty exciting. I think it's the way to go. So the word increased. Well, that's the good news. But the bad news is now Peter and John, they're in jail. Now they're getting put in front of the court of the Sanhedrin. It says here in verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas and John, not John the apostle, different John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So this is, like I said, that same group. So we've got, the Sanhedrin, which is a 71-member organization of religious leaders. They needed 23 members to have a quorum. So there's at least 23 members of the Sanhedrin here in this particular trial of Peter and John. And in verse 7, it says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now, what are they asking? They're asking the guy that was healed in the previous chapter that was walking and leaping and praising God, "By what power have you done this miracle?" Now, these religious guys are doing something that is actually biblical, if you would. Because in the books of Moses, the Torah, the law, it says that you're to try those people that are doing miracles and make sure they're not doing it in any other name than that of Jehovah, the God of Moses there at the burning bush, the I am that I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no other name people should do that under. And so if somebody else does that, if they, you know, they had kind of a list of things. If they do a miracle or if they have a dream or a vision by any other name or worshiping any other God, of course, or enticing others to be drawn away from Jehovah to some other name, then the law of Moses said you're to take those guys and stone them to death. So these guys sound pious by asking it actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 13 for you note takers. That's where that law was. And they're actually doing something that's kind of biblical, but have you ever known someone to do something biblical but for ulterior motives? Their motive was not to seek righteousness. Their motive was to try to figure out a way to stone these guys to death. And this is why they're doing this. They realize they're gonna probably say something that's gonna get them into trouble. So they ask them this powerful question. They're not concerned about righteousness or correct things. They're actually just using the scriptures for their own means. I hope you don't do that. I hope we don't do that. Sometimes churches and people, we use the scripture wrongly, but that's what's going on here. They're just trying to figure out a way to get these guys in trouble. "So by what name," they said, "have you done this?" Well, I love this, verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost." Would you mark that? Filled with the Holy Ghost. That's huge. This is big. "Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole.'" Does Peter sound timid here? Is he shaking in his sandals? Man, we see such a different Peter here. What's the deal? You know, Peter, in chapter 20 of the book of John, we saw him shaking in his sandals with the other disciples in the upper room for fear of the Jews. What Jews? These very Jews, the ones that crucified Jesus. They were freaked out up in the upper room. And if you remember what happened there, Jesus appears to them in that upper room in the resurrection. And then he breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And so they received the Holy Ghost. That was the Holy Spirit now is in them. And then Jesus said, "I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem, for the Holy Spirit's not only gonna be in you, but he will come upon you." And so there in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "You'll have power," dunamis, remember that? "And power will come upon you by the Spirit." So there in Acts chapter 2, they're up in an upper room just waiting on the Holy Spirit, and then the rushing wind and the tongues of fire and all that stuff that we saw in Acts chapter 2. Now, these disciples, they're just not your ordinary disciples. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the disciple we're seeing right now, is the Holy Ghost is upon Peter. I love that. Filled with the Holy Ghost, he says, "By what name do you do this?" "It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Wow, that's bold. That's getting in your grill just a smidge. That's what Peter's doing here. And I love it. And he says, "By Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God has raised this man up." Now, the danger here is that they're thinking, "Ha-ha, we got him because he said Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that's not the name of Jehovah, so we're gonna be able to stone him to death." But Peter goes on, check out what he says in verse 11. It says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now, what I love about this is Peter is doing a good Bible teaching technique. If you're a Bible teacher or you teach a Bible study, one of the greatest things you can do is when you're teaching in the New Testament, reach back into the Old Testament. The Bible is just such a beautiful integrated message system. And that's why when we go through the Bible, even though we're in the New Testament, we'll spend time in the Old Testament referring back. The Old Testament is all these mysteries and pictures and stories, but they're all revealed in the New Testament. Old Testament pictures, New Testament truths. Peter's doing the technique that's right on the money. He says, remember the prophecy of the psalmist, is what he's saying. And in your margin, if you have a margin reference Bible, it probably says what scripture? Psalm 118, verse 22, is where he's quoting this idea. Now, before we get into that, this boldness, I just can't, admire Peter enough. He's just so different. He's not a foot in the mouth Peter. He's not stumbling, bumbling Peter. He's the spirit-filled, powerful preacher Peter. And you just see a very different guy and how we all need that. And it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's what we're seeing here with our own eyes. And how much do you and I need the power of the Holy Spirit? We live in a time where to be a Christian who's bold in their faith can get you into trouble. If you're a bold Christian at some of your workplaces, you might just get fired. If you're a bold Christian and you don't bow down to the demands of the world, today they're cramming that stuff down your throat, but if you're bold, you're considered a hater even. I'm not saying boldness means meanness or disrespect, but at the same time, boldness, if you're at your work, you must use these pronouns of this person. A bold Christian, well, Brett, that's not loving if you don't use the proper pronouns. No, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, that love, love actually rejoices in the truth and does not stand with iniquity. We don't do that. That's not real love. To just use somebody's pronouns, that's actually not loving. Even the world's cramming that down our throats. Be nice and use the proper pronouns. Not really. That's not truth. So it's not loving to use those pronouns. Here's the thing that we have to remember. The world's doing the same thing the Sanhedrin's doing to Peter, James, and John. But I like the boldness here. Boldness doesn't mean meanness. It doesn't mean weirdness. For some of you, you need to know that. I'm going to be bold for Jesus, and you run around crazy and do stupid stuff. There's a lot of Christians who do that around the world. Please don't do that. Don't be bold in a weird way. Also bold in a mean way. Don't do that. But here, Peter's being bold. I worry that there's too many Christians today that we're shaking in our sandals. We're like the disciples of Acts chapter 20. Not the disciple of Acts chapter 4. It's the proverb that says this in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. It says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Don't you see Peter here? He's like more like a lion. He's going after these guys. He's not, balking back or freaked out. He's just declaring the truth. But the wicked flee when no one's chasing them. I feel like that's where Christianity largely is today. We're afraid and we don't want to offend, and everybody's told us be quiet, don't shake things up too much. But I love that Peter speaks the truth. But he's not just going off on a rampage. He's actually saying this is that which you see in the scriptures from the Psalms, and that's this whole sermon is backed up with scripture. That's kind of the key thing. What you're doing is backed up with scripture. What scripture is he referring to? Well, I already showed you in your margin. It says Psalm 118, but here's what it says in Psalm 118. If we go back to the scripture in Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, this is the prophecy given by the psalmist that says that there's a stone that's gonna be rejected by the builders, but that rejected stone is gonna become the headstone or the chief stone or the cornerstone, as it's called in the Bible. And this is a marvelous thing. Well, what's so marvelous about that? Well, the psalmist here is giving a prophecy, and the Jews kind of wondered, well, wonder what this is about. But there's an oral tradition of the Jews that's kind of interesting. When they were building Solomon's temple, the rule was they didn't want to hear a hammer or a chisel hewing out stones for the temple in Jerusalem. They wanted it to be perfectly silent and worshipful. So when they got the stones, they did that miles away. They quarried the Jerusalem limestones there miles away, these huge stones that they were chiseling and hammering. And they basically prefabbed the whole thing several miles away and got it all done. And then they took it all apart and then they moved these. And to this day, they don't know how they moved these stones back, you know, 2,000 years ago. How did they move these giant, some of the stones are as big as 40 feet by 10 feet by 10 feet. They're like as big as a school bus. How did they move them and put them in place? And not only that, how did they set them in place? And they were so perfectly hewn, you can't even get a knife blade to squeeze between the stones. It's an amazing feat of architecture and engineering. But all that to say, they brought all these stones in and stacked them and built Solomon's temple. But here's the thing, there's a legend, a myth, or whether it's true or not, we don't really know, but it's oral tradition of the Jews, that when Solomon's builders were building the temple, they got all the stones there and they found this one stone, what's this stone? We don't even know where this, what's this stone all about? And it was a big stone, but they just said, yeah, whatever. And they tossed it aside saying, this must have just snuck in the mix. It's not even supposed to be here. So they rejected that first stone. And then they went to try to build the temple, but when they did that, it was all not working out. And they're like, what's wrong with this? And then they realized they hadn't found the proper cornerstone, the chief stone. And they thought, where's our chief stone? And they're like, hey, that's the one we just threw out. And they had to go back and get the stone that they rejected, bring it back in and set it in place. And by the way, like the picture behind me here is an example of a chief cornerstone. And they would put it in the corner and it would set everything. You'd set that stone perfectly because it would set the rest of the building based on its being plumb and in the proper trajectory and lines. And it was important to have the perfect chief cornerstone. Otherwise, the whole building is going to be a mess. So they finally put the chief cornerstone where it was supposed to be. Okay, so that's the story. And the psalmist is saying, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. So there's the prophecy. What's that? Peter's connecting all the dots. He's saying, this is you. He's saying Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, Annas, John, Alexander, all you guys, Sanhedrin. You guys have fulfilled this prophecy. You're the fulfillment of Psalm 118. You're the builders and you've rejected the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing there? They're saying, what name are you doing this? And he says, the name of Jesus Christ, which by the way, is the chief cornerstone that you guys rejected. And it's the story, it's a fulfillment of the Messiah. He's saying to these Jews, he's the Messiah, the cornerstone that you rejected. And I love this, you know, when I go to Jerusalem, I think it's one of the funnest things is, there's all kinds of stones in Jerusalem. And when we went there, these are some of the video shots we get. This is a cool tunnel. You go under at nighttime, under the Western Wailing Wall. You know where the wall is where everybody's wailing and praying? You go in these tunnels, you know, 30, 40 feet down or even deeper. These are Ottoman Turk stones right here. Era. But as you go deeper, you get to these giant stones behind Steve, the tour guide here. That one stone behind him, that's a Solomon era stone that's 40 feet long, 10 feet tall, 10 feet wide. And these were the stones hewn. See, you can see the gaps. They're perfectly sat up one upon the other. And the reason they're underground, by the way, is because of 2,000 years. The women go down and pray against the Western Wall only underground. This is the same wall, just it goes down under further and further. Not because women have to go underground. The women believe this is the holiest place because it's the Solomon era strata of where that wall was. They feel like they're closer to where the Holy of Holies would be. And that's why they pray under, that's what those little papers are. It's not trash. They would write prayers and then drop them in the hole that goes even deeper to the deeper stones because that's closer to the Solomon era stones. It's really fascinating. And so this idea of the stones of Jerusalem and the chief cornerstone, this is something that was very familiar to them. They lived with these Jerusalem stones. And Peter's saying, remember the little story about the chief cornerstone that was rejected? That's exactly what you guys just did. Now, Peter would jump on this even more in his epistle. For example, he writes all about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, that's rejected by the Sanhedrin and those guys, but chosen of God and precious. You also as lively or living stones, he's speaking to the church now, are built up a spiritual house as an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. This is Peter articulating beautifully that whole picture of the chief cornerstone that would be rejected, but it's really the whole enchilada. You gotta have that stone. And guess what? Who are the other stones that are gonna be built around the cornerstone? Us, the church of Jesus Christ. You are living stones, it says here, built up a spiritual house. This is a beautiful picture of what we as Christians, we get to connect to the perfect chief cornerstone. And that's what sets things straight. And then as we're built, we're a house, we're the church of God, which is such a beautiful thing, and it's acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So this is Peter kind of articulating something that would be a theme. But he goes on in verse 7 of the same section. He says, "Unto you therefore, which believe, he, the stone, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." There's two kinds of people. There's the people that love and think the precious cornerstone is awesome. Those are the people that love Jesus. And then there's the people who do not like that and do not appreciate the chief cornerstone. And in Peter's case, he's talking about the Sanhedrin, the Caiaphas and Annas and all these guys who rejected Jesus. And by the way, this is true of everyone thereafter who rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're in big trouble because the stone that's supposed to be precious to you becomes a stumbling stone, and it even becomes a real problem. This is where it gets really interesting, because even Jesus said something more powerful than what Peter said in a way. Jesus talking about himself, of course, these are red letters. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said these words about the stone, chapter 21, verse 44. He said, "And whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Question, which one would you rather be, the first person in this or the second? You say, "Brad, I don't know if I want to be either." Well, whoever shall fall on a stone and be broken, that sounds better to me. Does that sound better to you? Than to be having the stone fall on you and be ground to powder. Well, what's Jesus talking about? It's really this simple. You will either be broken before him, humbled, recognizing your flaw and your failures and your sin. That's a word called repentance. When you are a repentant sinner and you come to the stone and you fall on that stone and say, "Oh Lord, I'm a sinner." Guess what? That stone becomes precious to you. And he becomes the chief cornerstone, and you're the living stone that gets to be built back upon that. I'd rather be that first one who's broken before him rather than the person who's crushed by him. And Jesus is offering anybody the option. You can choose. You'll either be broken before him or you'll be crushed. See, people don't like to talk about this, but don't forget Jesus in his second coming. He's coming not as a carpenter, but as a conqueror. His first coming, he came, you know, to be judged by men. But the second time he comes, he's coming to be the judge over all men. He's coming with wrath and judgment. And if you're a Christian, you're not appointed under wrath, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, but to obtain salvation through Jesus, you're saved. But if you're not saved by Jesus, you will be appointed to wrath. It'll be a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and as Jesus said, eventually it will grind you to powder. "Well, I don't know if I like that, and I reject that." Then you're the one who's gonna be ground to powder. It's just a decision you have to make. Or you can say, "No, I'm thankful that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I'm thankful that he rose from the grave, and I'm gonna believe and accept that." And when you do that, guess what? You're part of the team, you're saved. Why would you not do that? Only if you have a stubborn heart and you say, "I reject what Jesus Christ did and what he claimed." This is something that I think we have to kind of keep in mind. By the way, the theme of the stone is all throughout the Bible, of Jesus the Messiah. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a stone that was cut without hands, was cut out of the mountain. Without hands, meaning it's not of men, but of God. Cut, and the stone rolls down the mountain and smashes all the nations of the world and grinds them to powder, just like the scripture. And then after those nations are ground to powder in Daniel chapter 2, that stone starts to grow and it becomes a mighty mountain and an everlasting kingdom. That dream of Daniel chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar was talking about when Christ comes, his second coming, and when he's gonna crush the nations, and then he's gonna set up his own kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom. It's all about the stone that's threaded throughout the whole Bible. For those that believe, it's precious. For those who don't believe, it's frightening, and it should be frightening. You know, this is something that's kind of, I think for us, we need to remember. You know, Jesus also said in Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." And that's something we have to remember. That's the rock of Christ. We need to build our house upon the rock. The foolish man, as he says, built his house on the sand, and that's the one that's going to be ground to powder. It's all throughout the Bible. This is quite a theme that we come across throughout the scripture. So basically, Peter here in Acts chapter 4 is telling them, you guys are the fulfillment of this. You're the ones who are the builders who reject the cornerstone, which is going to still be the cornerstone, whether you like it or not. And this is all the imagery of this story. Now, the problem begins here in verse 12, where it says, Peter says, after all of this, he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." By what name do you do this? Name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who's the chief cornerstone of the Old Testament. Okay? And by the way, this name, Jesus Christ, there's no salvation by any other name than that of Jesus Christ. This is a radical, I've marked this in my Bible because this is one of the things that sadly people today, we don't really acknowledge. In fact, the American church has gotten away from just Jesus is the only way, which is really sad. How did that happen? I think that there's a large group of evangelical Christians who don't even really necessarily know what true salvation is. There's people that call themselves Christians, but I'm not sure they know there's only one way to be a Christian, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus said that. Peter, hearing that in John chapter 14, now he's articulating it in Acts chapter 4 to the Sanhedrin, saying there's no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved than that of Jesus. See, one of the basic tenets of secular culture that we live in here in America particularly is we used to believe more in religious tolerance. It's kind of about how we were sort of founded. Our country was based on the principle that, you know, people of all religions, creeds, backgrounds were welcomed to our shores. And, you know, basically would be given the freedoms to express their religion, and that, you know, all religions would be equally tolerated under the law. That was sort of how we were founded. Now, whether that's a good or bad thing, you know, we could actually debate that and talk about it, but that's just what was. But it's what we did with that notion that it sort of evolved over the last couple hundred years. What it used to be was, you know, religious tolerance. Now, the assumption jammed down our throats by secularists is that all religions are not only equally tolerated under the law, but that they are equally valid or equally invalid. Like if you found your path, it's really relativism, where our culture has said, and this is what they really pushed down our throats until recently, it's gotten a little bit of change, but they say, man, just it's all paths lead to the same place. And that's been the mantra for years. It's been furthered by powerful spiritual leaders like Oprah Winfrey. I don't really believe that Jesus is the only way. There are many paths that lead to, you know, heaven and eternity, you know. No, that's just wrong. But that's the notion of a lot of people. And I think it started with religious tolerance, and then it became, you know, here's our president. Remember when George W. said that peace-loving religion, Islam, and they celebrated Ramadan in the White House. That's just Looney Tunes right there. Crazy to celebrate Ramadan. And if you're a fundamentalist Muslim, you're not a peace-loving person. And you say, well, Brett, there's only, like, they say only like 16% of Islamic people around the globe, only 16% is fundamentalist Muslims. Do you know what 16% of 2 billion is? Because that's how many Muslims there are around the world. 16%, there's more of those than there are people in America. And the fundamentalist Muslim is jihadist, like Allahu Akbar, blow themselves up kind of Muslims. That's 16%. Death to the Jews, death to Americans, death to the big Satan and the little Satan. Like, that's fundamentalist Islam. And what's so strange about that is we had teachers at Tualatin High School with my kids going to those classes saying, you know, Islam is peace-loving and really Christianity is worse than Islam because Christians blow up abortion clinics. They taught that at Tualatin, that higher education bastion of beautiful information. Now, I know there's good teachers at Tualatin, but there's some wacko ones too. Be careful. Well, Brett, my kids go to Christian schools. Be extra careful there. You think you're in friendly territory sometimes, but you're kind of not sometimes. I'm just being honest with you. But there's no other name. That's what Peter says. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Kamala, not Trump. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. To trade his beautiful, glorious name for some other name is a sorry exchange, and it will get you nowhere. Jesus Christ, Peter nails it when he says, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. The only other insult that comes close is to mention the name of Jesus, his holy name, the only begotten of God, in the same breath as Muhammad and Buddha and Krishna, like some of these New Agers or Oprah does. It's many paths. Do you realize, why is that so offensive to us Christians? Or at least it should be. I'll tell you why. What do you think God thinks about when, if you kind of think about the thing, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he creates man in his own image, gives man free will. Man uses their free will and sins against God and ends up in a fallen, doomed state. But God so loved the world, he comes up with a plan to save doomed humanity from going to hell for eternity. God loved the world so much, he says, I don't want everybody to go to hell. In fact, the Bible says God would that none should perish. So God comes up with this plan of salvation, but it's a radical plan because somewhere, I guess, in God's cosmos and universe, there's actually a requirement of sin. When sin happens, there's a penalty. And it turns out that penalty is eternal death. Unless an innocent person is willing to die for those sins of someone else. So what happens? God becomes a man. Well, you know, the way the Bible puts it, God sent his only begotten son who comes, lives the perfect life, and dies on the cross for the sins of the world. And you get a sense that this is heavy, that God's only begotten, who over and over the Bible says that this is his son whom he loves, his beloved son. And then God sends the son, he dies a torturous, brutal death, and now anybody who wants to be saved, they can be saved through him. But if you show up at the pearly gates and God is there and you stand before God and you say, "Hi, God, I just don't like to think that narrow, you know, through your son. I'd like to think there's other paths. So I chose other paths." What? You mean I gave my only begotten son as the way, the truth, the life? No man comes to the Father, which is right here in heaven, but by me, the Son of God. And you're saying, no, I'm gonna do it through Buddha, Krishna. Do you see how offensive that is to God? If you think you're gonna pull that off, I think someday you're gonna stand ashamed before God at the great white throne judgment. See, this is something, you know, our culture doesn't really like the narrow path that Jesus laid out. You guys are so narrow. I always kind of crack up when people say, "You Christians are narrow." And I say, "Yeah, that's right, you're getting it." Right, Jesus said that. Yes, the Pope Francis said just a few weeks ago, all religions are paths to God, during a visit to Singapore in September of 2024. If you're a Catholic, you need to reject this Pope because he said something that is horrifically, biblically, totally wacko. Even the Catholics are saying it because that's just not in line with the scriptures at all. When someone says all religions are the same or their God is the same as our God, they know nothing about world religions. And the notion that all religions are equally valid is logically impossible. Do you understand that? How is it logically impossible? Well, think about it for a second. If you take that, you know, most loving and, you know, tolerant, all paths lead to heaven, many paths that lead. If you take that, then your logic goes like this. You're saying that all paths lead to the same place. So you're saying Christianity is one of those paths. Yes, I do believe that. Okay. So you're saying that Christianity is a true path? Yes. But Jesus, if it's a true path, Jesus said, "I am the only way to heaven. No one comes to heaven but by me." So Jesus, by his declaration, says it's the only path. So how can it be one of the many paths if that path says it's the only way? Do you see the problem there? So you're in a predicament. You need to either reject Jesus's way and say, "I don't believe it. I believe all the other paths that are kind of ridiculous." Or you choose to accept the work of Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world, his resurrection, which he's the only one who proved his claims as a religious leader by dying and then raising up on the third day, and everybody saw it, and eyewitness accounts affirmed it by the hundreds, and that's the one you can believe, or you can choose to reject that. But Peter's making it clear, there's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. There's no logic that allows you to allow Christianity along with Buddhism and Hinduism and Baha'i or Jehovah's Witness or any of these others. There's no allowance for that. If you're gonna either believe Jesus, you'll be saved. But if you reject Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, then you're gonna be crushed by the rock. That's what the Bible says. So, you know, it's kind of something I wonder. If you're a Christian, I wonder if you should perhaps be prepared to die for that affirmation. Brett, did you just say, I mean, I need to be ready to die for something? Yep. I think it's a big enough deal that for us to say, Jesus, what Peter's saying here, did you notice that Peter's willing to die here? He's talking to the same people that crucified Jesus, and he's getting in their face saying, you crucified Jesus, and by the way, Jesus is the only way. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Man, he's just laying it all out on the line here. Sadly, there's a lot of people that are making up their religious trajectory by themselves. That's a new religion I call God to me. God to me is more of a, well, I don't think like God is a man, I think it's a woman. And God to me is not mad at the world and he's not gonna judge the world, he's loving. So he loves everybody, everybody's gonna make it to heaven. God to me, it's a dumb religion. It's only as big as your brain. But the Bible and the scriptures of the word of God tells us the truth. Now, what's going to happen to Peter with this? All this, you know, kind of getting in their grill just a little bit. I think he's doing it powerfully, but this is going to get him into trouble. But check out what happens. We're almost done. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now when they, the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Don't you love, I love that verse for so many reasons. First of all, you always love it when the high and mighty are a little bit stumped. You know, these are the brainiacs of the day. The smartest people lived in Jerusalem and they knew it. They were the Sanhedrin. If you're part of the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, you're like the, you know, the pipe puffing, cardigan sweater wearing intellectuals pontificating in Jerusalem about all these things. That's who these guys were. They were the smarty pants. Now, who were Peter and John? They were fishermen from Galilee. And we got to remember this. I've told you about some of Josephus's writings and others where they talk about how Galileans, they were sort of the equivalent of what we might call hillbillies. Even their dialect gave them away. Remember when Peter was there warming himself and this little girl says, he's one of them, he was one of the disciples. And Peter says, I am not blankety blank blank. He's cussing out this little girl. That's the Peter of a few months ago. Now we have this bold Peter is on, what a different thing. But that was before he was filled with the Spirit. And what did he do? He denied Jesus three times. But one of the things that they said of him, hey, he's a Galilean, his speech betrays him. What did a Galilean sound like? Well, to you and me, it'd be sound like, tell you what, darn tootin', pertin' ear, that's what we're gonna do, yeah, tell you what. Like, it was total Hickville. That's the way they thought of Galileans. They were dumb. Well, it says it right here. They marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men. It's funny, because in our country, we have that, you know, the guys down there at the alligator country, and they're in their boats shooting with 22s, and you know, shoot him, Cooter, that kind of, that, you know those guys? That's sort of what we, like, those guys are dumb as bricks now, but they're not. I remember when I was a kid, I was listening to the Bible teaching radio on one of our local stations when I was a kid, and this guy gets on, dearly beloved, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm like, who is this guy? What a weirdo. This guy's as dumb as a brick, I thought, because his accent. I think, whatever. And I listened to him for a little while as a teenager. I'm like, okay, yeah, click. I turned him off. Well, a few years later, I was in an old bookstore and I found this really cool commentary set that I was going to buy, and it was called Through the Bible by Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And I thought, oh man, this guy. And I read Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and I thought, what a great scholar. And to this day, it's one of my favorite Bible commentaries. I love Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I pictured the guy, you know, one of the intellectual, maybe with a little British accent, you know, turn in your Bibles to chapter 4, you know, whatever, intellectual, cheerio, you know, whatever. But what's funny is, I was loving this commentary. And then I turned on the radio again, and they said, now through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And I'm like, oh, great, here he is. And he's like, dearly beloved, turn in your Bible. I'm like, what? It was the same guy, I love that. And you know, now if you know, like Jay, his voice is endearing now. Of course, he's been in heaven for what, 30 years now, 40 years? He's been in heaven for a long time and he's still preaching on the radio. In fact, he's right after me on KPDQ. I love that. He and I are buddies now, right next door. I love that. Now, the reason I say that is you know, that's kind of what's going on here. The intellectuals are looking down their pious noses at these guys and marveling. Wow, these are the unlearned is a nice way of saying stupid. Ignorant, well, the word ignorant in the Latin is ignoramus. That's what they're saying. They're marveling. They're stupid and ignoramuses. That's what they're saying. That's how disrespectful they are of Peter. But they can't get by it. They can't get away with it. What do they say? They marvel that they're unlearned and ignorant men, but took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Man, that's the key. I don't care who you are. You might be as dumb as a brick, as most of us. But if you spend time with Jesus, that ups your game. Suddenly that gives you some authority. It actually gives your life meaning, and it actually makes what you're saying and talking about matter. That's what happens. See, the Peter of the gospel message, he was always putting his foot in his mouth, saying stupid stuff, doing stupid things. But now we see this guy who's saying powerful things, and he's shaking up the smartest guys in the building. And it's this guy who's unlearned and ignorant. I love this. What a beautiful picture of you and me. The Lord wants to use you no matter who you are, even if you're not as smart as person. But I don't know all the gospel. I don't know how to preach like that. Well, read the Bible enough, and pretty soon the Lord will start by the Spirit speaking through you like it does Peter. I don't know, Brett. I think I'll never be as smart as Peter. Maybe not. But some of you fall into the next category, and that's the final verse of our lesson here. Check out verse 14. Then they turn from Peter, and it says, verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What shut the mouths of this Sanhedrin where they couldn't say another word? It wasn't even Peter's powerful Holy Spirit words. It was the dude that was once crippled for 40 years sitting at the temple gate beautiful, and now he's just standing there. Listening to this, like, I want to check out this DVD because it just cracks me up. Here's Peter, you know, you crucified. And then this guy standing over here. But there's nothing they could say about him because he was once crippled, but now he's just standing there. Some of you, that's all you need to do. Some of you were alcoholics and you were ragers and your life was a mess and your marriages were failing and your job was being in trouble. Some of you are in big trouble, but guess what? Christ found you. You were lost, but you've been found. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch just like you. And one of the greatest things you have going for you is all you got to do is just stand there and people go, man, what happened? What's the deal? And all you have to do is point back to Jesus. It's Christ who saved me. It's Christ who got me. You know, we have so many great stories in this church. I wish I could number all the stories that you know, we've got people that were once in prison, drug dealers, did some hard time in prison. Now there's one of our pastors at church here, one of our best pastors. Like it's so cool how the Lord, what a testimony that the Lord does. We've had people that were depressed, deeply depressed and suicidal, even attempted suicide, but came out and found Jesus, and the Lord has changed their lives radically. Like story after story, people who were once lost, once blind, but now they see. Like that Amazing Grace song really is many people's story because Jesus changes our lives. Not only does he save us, but he changes us. And some of you might not be sitting on a stool teaching a bunch of people the Bible and stuff like that. That is fun, I have to admit. I like sharing the Bible with people. But some of you don't even have to open your mouth. You just kind of say, look what the Lord's done in my life. And nobody can say anything about that. They might have their intellectual arguments, but guess what? They're not gonna be able to refute what God has done in your life. I'd like to conclude with this. You know, be bold. Let's get back to that proverb scripture. Remember, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I want to challenge Christians, be filled with the Spirit. Today, more than ever, we need a Spirit. The Lord said through Peter in Acts chapter 2, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all men. That's us. I think we're living in the last days. And depending on how the election goes Tuesday, it could be even closer than we know. But this is a time for you to be bold, not quiet, you know, cowering, shaking in your tennies, like Peter of John chapter 20, but Peter of Acts chapter 4, who's filled with the Spirit. Oh, we need you to, how do you get the Spirit? We talked about this last week. You know, you fathers know, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father, which is in heaven, give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? Just ask, Lord, fill me with your Spirit like he did Peter. And let me speak the words of power and words of life and point people to Jesus. Pray for that. Be bold. Don't be the weirdo that's running when nobody's chasing you. We're in a time where we can talk, even though people threaten us today, we're still in a pretty safe place where we can share the gospel of Jesus. And I hope you do that. Lastly, if you're not saved, if you haven't accepted and been broken before the stone, the rock, Jesus, and said, I am a sinner and I know that I need you to be my Savior. If you've not done that, this is a great time to accept Christ and be saved. You just repent and say, what is repentance? I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I've done stuff that's contrary to what God wants me to do, and the penalty of that is death. But if you repent and say, I accept Jesus, who died on the cross in my place, rose from the grave, and I confess and believe that, the Bible says you'll be saved. And guess what? He becomes not a rock of offense, a stone of crushing, but he becomes your precious cornerstone that you can build your life on. And then you become part of the church. And more than that, you'll be saved. It doesn't mean your life's gonna be perfect or rosy or you won't go through troubles. It just means you're saved and you're headed for heaven, which will be perfect and will be wonderful. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. You were born in sin and death, but accepting Christ is where you have new life through Jesus. There's no other name under heaven where a person can be saved than Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close? And Christians, be in prayer. I'd like to invite anybody who'd like to accept Christ. Maybe there's a couple people who've never really accepted Jesus. Maybe you've never really heard the gospel presentation, and that's really what it is. You're a sinner, doomed. But God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for your sins. And if you accept that free gift of salvation and believe in your heart that he died, that he rose again, guess what? You will be saved. That's what the Bible says. I'd like to pray that prayer of confession with you before we get up and walk away today. Lest anybody miss that, I just want to invite you to do that. I won't embarrass you or, you know, point you out or make you stand up in front of everybody or anything like that. But right where you sit, you can accept Jesus. Would you acknowledge that though, between you, me, and the Lord? If that's you, would you just look up and give me a quick wave and let me just acknowledge you before we pack it up? I'm just gonna look around and I wanna just acknowledge anybody at all who would say yes. That's so cool, good, good, good. Over here, I see you, good. Back there, awesome. And you, good. Don't let me miss anybody else. Cool, awesome. I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession, and let's just pray this all together as a church, getting behind these seven or eight people right now. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Lord, as these confessions have been made, I pray that you'd bless these folks as they've just expressed that bit of faith even right now. You tell us, Lord, we just need a little tiny speck of faith to move a mountain. And our sin was a big mountain, but you moved it. You moved our sin and you've taken the burden off our shoulders. I pray that they would know their sins are forgiven. I pray that they just sense your love and your goodness. May they grow to know you more. May they be connected with other good Christian people who can really strengthen their faith. But Lord, just bless them, I pray. And bless everyone here, Lord. May we all rejoice that we get to be connected to the rock of our salvation. the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Use us, Lord, as part of your building and help us to be blessed as we, even as we go through difficult times and tough things in life, but having that hope of heaven, Lord, we're thankful for that. So we go our way on this beautiful Sunday morning, thanking you and rejoicing you in Jesus' name, amen.